Let us pray. Search us, O God. Search us, we pray, and know our hearts. Try us, examine us, and know our thoughts. And see if there be any wicked or hurtful or destructive way within us. And lead us instead, we pray, in the everlasting way. May the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one who said, I am the way. And all of God's people shall say, amen, amen. It is wonderful to be with you once more tonight. I'm going to try to avoid... No, see, I almost started into my meaningless banter right away, and I'm just going to avoid it. I'm going to avoid it. I want to talk at least a little while this evening about the people of Israel as the beginning of God's reclamation project. We've talked about humanity, all of humanity created and called to be the image of God, that all human beings, in principle, have been made to reflect who God is, to be God's representative, as Sarah mentioned so wonderfully just a little while ago. We also have already acknowledged in the text we looked at last night at the end, reiterates that human beings have failed at this task, at this calling. Again, we call this the problem of sin, that humanity has fallen short of the glory of God. And we talked about that a little bit last night. I think sometimes we sort of skip over Israel, and I'm pretty sure that we shouldn't, when we think about covenants. You know, Paul writes in Romans, I believe it's chapter 9, when he talks about his fellow Israelites, one of the things he says is, to them, I quote him now, to them belong the covenants. Now that's just a little sliver of what he says, but that's always struck me as interesting that the Apostle Paul, after Jesus, right, when Paul writes these letters, after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that Paul could still say, to Israel belong the covenants, present tense. I don't know all the implications of that, and we don't have time to explore them all, but somehow that says to me we need to give better attention to kind of a robust theology of covenantal life as the people of God that I think we find in the Old Testament and in many significant ways subsequent to that in the history of the Jewish people. But we're going to stick with the Torah tonight, the five books of Moses. In fact, mostly I think Exodus. I think we'll look a little bit elsewhere. But so we've got a little heading here. God, creator of all things, seeks a covenant people and calls them to be holy. Now, we in the Church of the Nazarene, who are part of the holiness movement, take this very seriously, that God seeks a people to be a holy people. And sometimes we've overlooked what the word holy in its sort of first level of meaning entails. And the first meaning, or the first level of meaning for the word holy is set apart or distinct. A people that is called by God to be apart from the rest of the peoples of the world, not in a sense in which they think they're better than those peoples, or somehow, as Isaiah says, somewhere holier than thou. Do you know that's actually in the King James Bible, that phrase, holier than thou, is in the Bible? I didn't know that till a few years ago. I think it's Isaiah. Well, and I think Isaiah was complaining that too many of the Jews thought of themselves as holier than thou. So it's not a good thing. But the idea of being holy is, first of all, to be a distinct people. Not unlike at all, Jesus saying to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. This city set on a hill is in many ways distinct from other cities or peoples, but it's not there to hide itself from the other peoples, but to be a shining example as a people. And that's kind of what I want to really underscore again here. So we find here in, I believe this is Exodus, looks like about Exodus 19 or so. We'll see where it is in a minute. Why don't you read with me, and when we get to the end, we'll find out where we were reading from. All right. Moses, would you read with me? Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Let's see if we can do that. Yes. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed oxen as offerings of well-being to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he dashed against the altar. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Moses took the blood and dashed it on the people and said, "See the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Exodus 24 is where we were reading. Quite a passage, and the main thing I want us to see here is that the words of the covenant, that is of the Torah, basically we'll say the Ten Commandments and other commandments of Exodus, are given to the people as a description of what it would mean for them to be God's people, to be a holy people set apart from all other nations. Again, to be set apart so that other nations are, and whenever you read the word nation in the Old Testament, just think like people group or ethnicity, because it's not like a political nation we'd think of, but it would be different people groups or cultures. And the idea is that Israel is to be a distinct people group or culture in whose life together there is an example for how people can live peacefully as God's people and become restored to the image of God. So Israel is God's first step in a reclamation project of restoring humanity to the image of God, and thus also restoring creation. I just make a quick reference to last night where we saw the prophet Jeremiah, or was that Isaiah? I believe that's Isaiah, talking about creation sort of coming undone because humans, inhabitants of the earth, had broken the everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant that really was one-sided. It was a covenant that God had established with creation. And yet, because of the important role, the really important role, and we can even ask, a great theological question is, why in the world would God really entrust such a role to us? We know ourselves pretty well, and we're not all that impressive. Why in the world would God have even been interested in entrusting this kind of role of being God's representative in creation to human beings? And you know what? There's probably a multitude of answers. I don't know that the Bible ever really tells us. My guess would be it has to do with God's character, somehow with God's really generous and humble character in inviting creatures of dust to cooperate and share in God's own work in creation. That's about the best I can do anyway. If you have some other idea, I'm happy to hear it. Well, here we have then this covenant moment where Israel is brought into the hearing at the foot of the Mount Sinai to hear the word of God to them. And it is quite amazing that they say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient." Because it's not long after this that they're dancing around a golden calf. Not long at all. So there's probably some irony, even as this is being written, you know, knowing what's coming later. But nonetheless, it is a covenant moment in which blood is taken from the bull and sprinkled on the people, right? Moses takes this blood and sprinkles it on the people. We've talked about covenants already. I won't rehearse that. Other than to say that blood, which is the life, is seen as the seal of the covenant. It's what binds the covenant parties together. And this one's definitely a mutual one, right? God has said, I have brought you out of Egypt. I am your loving Lord. I took you by the hand and led you out. I took you on the wings of eagles. You get all kinds of descriptions. And thus, God establishes lordship with these people and says, and here is your side of the covenant. And they say, everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, I can't resist telling you something that's in the most recent book that I've published, because the Sinai, the Mount Sinai kind of story is alluded to several times in the Quran. But every time it is, Muhammad apparently had this idea that the mountain had been raised above the people's heads. Now, there's a reason he thought that. And that is because some rabbis thought that. And I think Muhammad had heard this story. And why am I telling you this? Think about this. Rabbis wondered, why did our ancestors agree so willingly? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Because they knew the history of their own people. It hadn't been, well, again, you got the golden calf right away. So did they really mean it when they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do? What's going on there? And some rabbis, and we don't know where it started, but they were very good at looking at the text. They looked closely. And in the Hebrew, you know this, that the people are told, you stay at the foot of the mountain, right? The people are to stay at the foot of the mountain while Moses went up. You with me so far? They stay at the foot of the mountain. Well, Hebrew is a pretty ambiguous language. Not that I'm a Hebrew scholar, but I've read and I've checked and made sure this is true. That what we translate as at the foot of the mountain, which is undoubtedly what it meant, but it can also be translated underneath the mountain, okay? At the foot of, underneath, you can understand, you know, there's a little bit of wiggle room there. That's how ambiguous Hebrew can be. Well, at least one rabbi got the bright idea that what happened was the people were really, really underneath the mountain. Because God was so desperate to find somebody who'd say yes to this covenant that he was holding Mount Sinai over the people's heads. They weren't at the foot, they were underneath. Now, you've probably never heard that before. That's not generally preached. But you go check with any Jew who knows his or her Jewish tradition very well, they'll know this story, that God held it over them like a vault, it says, or like a big bathtub inverted, over their heads and said, if you say no, this will be your grave. Now, that's some pretty serious divine coercion going on there. But the rabbis then could say, well, that's why, and I don't know what I'm doing, but, you know, that's why our ancestors were so willing. They were going like, everything you've said, we will do, right? They were afraid that they were about to be crushed by the mountain. Does Exodus teach us that? No, I don't think it does. But I want you to see the point. Especially Muhammad later on then, when he heard these stories and he heard oral tradition, I think he assumed that's what the book of Exodus taught, that the mountain was held over the people's heads, and so they were coerced into something they didn't really want to do, and thus that's why they didn't do it so well. I mean, if you have to coerce somebody with threats, if that's the reason somebody obeys, probably once they feel that the threat is relieved, they're not going to take their obedience so seriously. And this is kind of one of the things I want you to see, is that in covenant, even though at times it does appear that God is pretty heavy-handed, we can't say this. We don't think God held Mount Sinai over the people's heads and said, obey or else. Okay? But we do have these people saying, we will do this. Moses takes the blood, sprinkles it on the people to seal the covenant. Basically to say that God and the people of Israel have entered into this covenant relationship signified by the seal of the blood, which is the life. All right. Well, let's go then to what I think of as one of the most central passages that describes the people of Israel as this covenant people. I'll just read this one because it's short and I'm going to make some more comments. But you probably know this one. Very important in the holiness tradition. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel." And I want to underline this, that Moses is told to speak to the whole people of Israel, right? To the people of Israel and say to them as a people, "You shall be holy." I think sometimes in the holiness movement, we have so individualized this calling that we've underappreciated, again, the idea of a covenant people who are called by God to be a holy people together. We have tended to make entire sanctification and the life of holiness terribly individualistic too often, and thus have really missed out, I think, on a lot of what Scripture is calling us to. So the "you" here, you understand, is "you" plural. "Y'all shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So again, as we've said, this is a people set apart from, but also set apart for, first of all, God, but also set apart for all the other nations, so that these other nations and peoples have a living, shining example of what God envisions for human beings in their life together. You understand that what we want to see is that the church is going to be flowing out of this same calling of God. Okay, so we have to look at a little bit of Leviticus. Apparently, I decided that would be too much text to put on the screen. I did this a couple days ago, so I'm trying to remember the past Lodahl when he did this. But if you brought your Bible, you could turn to Leviticus, and I do want to look at these texts, and we'll do it pretty quickly, but some really rich things. Leviticus 19 is part of what scholars call the holiness code within the book of Leviticus, which itself is just concerned with holiness all the time. And let me say one more time, holiness, first of all, means being a distinct or set apart people who represent God, who is holy, who is set apart, who is the creator, who is transcended over all of creation. Okay, so Leviticus 19. Before we read this, I'm going to take a drink of water. See if anybody has anything that he or she would like to say at this juncture or question that he or she would like to ask. Yes, sir. I know you. You are not Ben, but you are not Travis either, but you're Ted. Yes. Yes, Ted.
I'm just wondering about this sprinkling of blood business. Is this something that God had instructed you to do, or is this a cultural tradition in your opinion?
Those are not mutually exclusive, young man.
Sure. Okay.
Yeah. Well, we do know, again, as we said, blood was used in covenantal agreements. Is it Ben? Ted? Don't look away from me after you ask me a question. I mean, come on, right here, my friend. We should recognize that the cutting up of animals and allowing them to bleed out, as we talked about the other day, was part of covenant agreements in a lot of Middle Eastern cultures. I'm certainly very amenable to the idea that God always works with people within their cultural setting and understandings, and that the covenant requires blood as a seal. I think there's something more profoundly theological here about, essentially, as I said, life is in the blood for the Scriptures. So to sprinkle blood is, in a sense, to say something like, your own blood, I mean, this blood is being substituted for the people's blood. Your own blood is required of you in this covenant. And in a sense, maybe even God was saying, you know, at this point, of course, we don't have Jesus with a human body. So in a sense, perhaps God is saying something like, and I am, through this, the blood of the bull, also investing who I am in this covenant, my life blood, as it were. So I see, that's why I use the word seal a lot, because the idea, I think, is that this blood, because it comes from living beings, and in the case of bulls, represents the human, who is, in a sense, saying, may this happen to me, again, if I am not faithful to the covenant. May I be the one who is cut into half, you know, which is always kind of a grisly thought. But I do think that God, of course, interacted with Israel within the context of their own culture, where, as I talked, maybe today it would be about being blood brothers or something, you know, making little things like this. I don't know. But here, what I do want you to see is that in this point in Exodus, it's about sealing the covenant. I'm blanking all of a sudden. Stan Johnson, yes. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, except here, of course, again, it has a very specific covenantal seal, I think. But it surely it's connected. Yeah, oh, absolutely. Yes, I got you now. Yeah, the giving of the Torah or the law is tied always to the Exodus. That's a great point. Yes, sir. No, we're not quitting yet. Yes, I'm just saying, because you're the guy that went like this last night. I know that. Yeah, Abel's blood. What about it? Yes, that's right. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Yeah. I can't help, you know what, you brought that up. I didn't pay you to do that. I know I didn't. So, but I got to tell you, that's also in this new book of mine. You should read this book. No, I want to tell you why. It's very fascinating. I think it's fascinating. In the Hebrew, it isn't blood, it's your brother's bloods. The word blood is in the plural. And rabbis wondered about that as well. Why does it say bloods? And the majority conclusion was because it isn't just Abel, it's all of his would-be descendants, all the people that could have lived. So it's his bloods that cry out. But the neat thing was, then the rabbis took that and said, and therefore, they kind of moved it just beyond Abel's descendants to the idea of when you take an innocent life. Basically what they said is, thus, to take an innocent life is like unto destroying the world. And saving a life is like unto saving the world. I really like that. And the weird thing, well, the Quran quotes that too. And I do think Muhammad thought that was in the Bible, when, of course, that basic idea is not. But, Abel's blood. And by the way, in Hebrews it says, Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because apparently the blood of Abel was speaking out for a retribution or some kind of justice, revenge for his killing. I think that's the idea. The blood of your brother cries out to me. And Jesus' blood speaks a better word. And I think that word is, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. At least that's the way I've come to interpret that. Well, if you look at Leviticus 19, I'm going to start at verse 9, and I'll just make some comments along the way. And obviously, we could have chosen many other passages, but Leviticus 19, well, you'll see why. Beginning at verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land... And remember, well, just real quickly, creation is about the creation of the heavens or the sky and the earth or the land. Notice now this people that's being redeemed by God to be God's covenant people, a holy people. There's a lot here about how they're supposed to live in the land because they are God's reclamation project. So when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest, you know, the leftover stuff. You shall not strip your vineyard bare or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the alien or the stranger, the non-Israelite. I am the Lord your God. There's someplace else, by the way, and I'm not sure where it's in the Torah, but where God also addresses the person, the hungry person who benefits from this. And the Lord says to such people, do not take you can't go in there and harvest a whole bunch of stuff. You know, the Israelites are to leave gleanings. They're supposed to leave enough there. That's not to be taken advantage of, basically. That's the basic idea. Verse 11, you shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. Remember on Sunday night when we were reading from Colossians 3, one of the things Paul said right at the beginning is, do not lie to one another. Writing to Christians. Here we have the same command to the people of Israel, because in both cases we're talking about covenant community and how we live with one another in such a way that we maintain a healthy community. It must be done with truthfulness. Do not lie to one another. Where are we here? You shall not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. Presumably, that's connected with you shall not lie to one another, because, you know, you certainly are not going to, if you have to, Jesus talks about this too, right? If you have to swear by God's name that you're telling the truth, you're overdoing it. You shouldn't have to do that. We should be living in such a way with one another that truth is our habit, our practice in the community. Verse 13, you shall not defraud your neighbor. You shall not steal. You shall not keep for yourself the wages of a laborer until morning. In other words, you know, they were being paid on a daily basis, and that person needs that pay at night, probably for food and shelter. You shall not, I love this one, I had to do this one. Verse 14, you shall not revile the deaf. Don't make fun of deaf people, okay? Or put a stumbling block before the blind. And I've thought about this a long time. Who has God addressing here? And it can only be teenage Hebrew boys. They are the ones, right? Don't make fun of it. Well, a deaf person can't hear you, so who's going to do that? We know who does that, 13-year-olds. Stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Verse 15, you shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. With justice or fairness, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor. Or in the Hebrew, you shall not profit against the blood of your neighbor. And presumably the idea here is you shall not benefit by, at the well-being of another. You shall not rob their own life, blood from them. Verse 17, you shall not hate in your heart any one of your kin. That would be a fellow Israelite. You shall reprove your neighbor. That is, you know, when there's an issue, speak directly to that person or you will incur guilt yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people. But here's the part we all know very well, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the only place in all of the Old Testament where this command is found. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, it's pretty clear here, by the way, that neighbor means fellow Israelite. It's talking to the community. How are we going to live with one another? Now we're going to skip down. There's good stuff in between, but I'm going to go to, where are we here, 29. Oh, yeah, I want to talk about this. Verse 29, do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute. Now this would be addressing the problem of poverty among the Israelites, because some families could become so impoverished that this may be their best way to gain some income for the family. And they are prohibited to do this. Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, so that the land does not become prostituted and full of depravity. And so what I wanted to highlight there is, again, this connection between the people of Israel and the land. Now, if we just think about the land of Israel, we're going to miss the bigger point here, which is that God calls people to live well in the land, wherever that land is. Yes, for the people of Israel, it's a specific plot of land. But if we're going to understand this for ourselves today, as we should, we're going to want to think about what is our relationship to the land upon which we walk and from which we gain our sustenance. And so the connection here is a really powerful one, that somehow the land itself becomes prostituted if a family sells a daughter into prostitution. There's other examples of this, and I think we'll see them later. Go to verse 33. Wow. I didn't see this part till I was a professor. I don't know how old I was. I was in Nampa at the time, but it amazes me that I'd never read this. When a stranger resides with you in your land, and again, an alien or stranger would be a non-Israelite, okay? Somebody who's not, we'd say, a full or legal citizen. When an alien resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. The alien or stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the stranger as yourself. And in the Hebrew, it's the exact same construction as love your neighbor as yourself. And that's amazing. You shall love the stranger as yourself. And I love this fact, that here God doesn't just say, do it because I said so, I am the Lord. Because often God does exactly that. I am the Lord, just do it. Here is this marvelous place where God gives like a rationale to the people, like probably like maybe God thought they would need one, a rationale for why they should love the stranger. And isn't this beautiful? For you Israelites, were aliens or strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Love the stranger as yourself because you once were the strangers. Which is just a marvelous thing. The people to whom this was addressed, by the time they read this, they were not people who had been in Egypt. Their fathers and grandfathers and parents had been. But God is saying, remember now, you're part of this people. And I want you to have an active memory of what it's like to be. Go back there and read Exodus earlier. Remember what it's like to be the people who are under oppression, who are the slaves, who are the mistreated. And I think we know that often the people who are the subjects or the objects of oppression or mistreatment, if they enter into some kind of power, often become oppressors. I don't know that it's some rule that they, but often this happens, right? You're mistreated, you will mistreat. And that happens often. So I think there's something very powerful about God appealing to the Israelites and saying, I want you to remember that you were mistreated, but I want you to remember it in a certain way. Not in a way that makes you angry and mean and looking for ways to lash out at others, but in a way in which you go, remember what it's like to be that person. Remember what it's like to be the stranger or the ignored or the forgotten, the mistreated. And now that I'm taking you into a place where you will be the community of God, don't replicate what was done to you. I guess, we could make it pretty simple here, like in church, when the stranger comes in off the streets into the church, remember what it was like the first time you came here. Remember what it was like to be the unknown one and hoping that someone would sort of take you in or welcome you. And God makes this appeal to Israel. Don't let the stranger be a stranger. Love the stranger as yourself. Treat this one as a citizen among you. Very powerful. Very powerful stuff. Then we should probably go ahead and finish off this chapter. Because again, really important stuff. Just so basic, right? But we just need to remember this stuff. You shall not cheat in measuring length, weight, or quantity. Be people of integrity. You shall have honest balances, honest weights, an honest ephah, which is some kind of weight, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and observe them. I am the Lord. Just notice how much of this is then about how this people is to live together in such a way that there is a sense of integrity and faithfulness and trust and mutual care in and among this people. Precisely, I'm convinced, precisely so that this people will be a light to the nations. Okay? Amen. Oh, yeah. So, love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, that's Leviticus 19:18. Maybe you already knew about that second one. Like I said, I was about 35 or 36 years old when I read Love the Stranger as Yourself. I probably read it before then, but I never noticed it. But that's an amazing thing. In fact, one Jewish author that I've just read recently said, for every time the neighbor is mentioned, Well, actually, love your neighbor as yourself is mentioned once, as I said. Love the stranger as yourself, or some kind of command about the stranger, it's either 35 or 36 times in the books of Moses. So a lot of attention given to the people who it's easy to kind of see as the outsider, outside of the community, outside of this people. This reminds me, let me just do a little, let's take it up to Jesus here real quick. You remember, of course, that, well, let's do the next part and then I'll do that. Then we have love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Somebody tell us, where is that found in the Torah? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind. It can't be somebody on the pastoral staff. Somebody else. Where do we find that? Say it again. Nice try. Anybody know? Deuteronomy. Yeah, you're not on the pastoral staff, are you? Oh. Deuteronomy, you know a chapter? Well, you got the right book, though. 6. I heard it over there. Deuteronomy 6. In Judaism, it's called the Shema, the Hebrew word for hear or listen. It starts, Hear, O Israel, as you know. The Lord our God is one, and you are to love the Lord your God with a unified heart, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. As God is one, so your love for God shall be undivided. A thorough, full love. So basically, bottom line, but it's not bottom line because there's 3 lines there. Get it? Bottom lines. A covenant people is a people bound together in the love of God. And I thought about, again, the line, that last line is from Colossians, above all else, put on love. We know, don't we, that Jesus, whenever he was asked, Teacher, what are the great commands of the law? Inevitably quoted, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We know that. And I think that's what this slide is. Yes. I hope to write a book on Matthew someday for a lot of reasons, but one of them includes the fact that in Matthew, when Jesus quotes these two together, after he quotes them, he says this. And this is only in Matthew, but I love it. On these two commandments, love for God and love for neighbor, on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. That's a lot of material. All the law is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's a lot of stuff. And then think about the prophets. And basically, I think the picture Jesus was painting is, I think in those days, like in their houses, they'd have pegs on the wall where they'd hang up their robe, you know, their outer robe. So he's basically saying, take all the stuff in the law and the prophets, it all hangs on 2 pegs. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? Now, before I do want to talk about St. Augustine here in a minute, but I started to go to this other passage a minute ago, now I'm going to. In the Gospel of Luke, wherever the parable of the Good Samaritan is, I believe it's Luke chapter 10. There, you might remember that a theologian, a Jewish teacher, comes to Jesus and asks, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you're the scholar in the law. How does it read to you? Jesus kind of puts it back in his court. And that guy, whoever he was, then quotes these two commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Then the guy, Luke says, wishing to justify himself, and the question suggests what he wanted to justify himself about, asked, well, who is my neighbor? Right? You've heard that? You remember that question, who is my neighbor? Then Jesus tells the parable. We all know the parable. I won't spend any time there. But what I want to emphasize is what happens after Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus then asks a question of this guy who asked him, who is my neighbor? Now, the question is, what was the question that Jesus asked after he told the parable? It's in the story of God. If you've gotten that far, somebody should know the answer to this question. Oral quiz right now. Now, right behind you, Pastor Steve, is somebody that I had at Northwest Nazarene College in survey of, is it Leanne? I had Leanne. We established this last night in the early 90s. So you should remember this, Leanne. It was only 17 years ago. It's all right. It's an amazing thing. This guy asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus, when he's finished with the parable, asked, who proved to be the neighbor to the man in need? Who actually showed himself to be the neighbor? I don't know if you've noticed that, because I think usually we go, well, who's my neighbor? Well, whoever's in need is my neighbor. But Jesus actually changed the logic of the question. The guy asked, who's my neighbor? Which would be like asking, okay, where do I draw the line between neighbor and non-neighbor? Just give me a nice definition of neighbor so I know who to love, and then I'll also know who the non-neighbor is. But Jesus asked, who proved to be the neighbor? Right? If you're the neighbor, then there's nobody who's outside of that barrier. It's a much more aggressive notion than going, who's my neighbor, if you become the neighbor. That means, like the Samaritan, who drew near to the man in the ditch. He got close to him, which is what neighbor means, to be nigh unto or near somebody. He actually got close to where he saw this man's wounds, and as Jesus said in the parable, was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. So I say that just to kind of tie it into this love your neighbor as yourself. And if we go, well, who's my neighbor? The best answer, I think, is Jesus saying, well, what I want you to do is to be the neighbor. Because then, of course, that was the whole idea, who proved to be the neighbor. Quite a deal. Take another drink. We're doing all right. We're doing all right. It's not even 8 o'clock yet. And somebody right before church said I could go to 10 tonight. I'm not kidding. Well, he did, but I don't see him here now, so I don't know. I want to talk about this last point up here, and then we actually have a handout that we'll look at real briefly. You've all heard of Augustine, I'm sure, and I would recommend a great, great book to read if you want to read just one of the amazing spiritual memoirs of all time. His Confessions is a remarkable book. And I think it's the first nine, they're called books, the first nine books of the Confessions is his life story. At book 10, he begins to talk about Genesis, interpreting the book of Genesis. It's quite an interesting thing. He begins by talking about the opening verses of Genesis, for which we do not have time right now, other than to say people, believe it or not, when he wrote this around the turn of the end of the 5th century, right around the year 400, people were arguing about how to interpret Genesis chapter 1. Way back then. Because in his he's talking about this, that there was a lot of controversy. So he kind of examines various ways that people have tried to interpret the first few verses of Genesis. Finally, he says some very interesting things, the most important of which I'll say for the end. But first he says, you know, well, maybe we're all right. And that's kind of, Augustine actually wrote a long time ago, maybe all of these interpretations are right, even if the author didn't mean all of them. Well, that's an interesting way to think about a text. That's what Augustine suggested. Then he said, even if we brought Moses here and asked him, Moses, what did you mean? All we would hear are Moses' words, and we would still have to interpret what he says to us. That's really interesting. Really, a very sophisticated notion about reading and interpretation. I mean, these people were smart back then, you know, and Augustine was. But here's the thing that really blows me away. He said, as we have these different interpretations of Genesis, And sometimes people got very heated, apparently, over these interpretations. He said, let us not go beyond what is written. Okay, and I remember reading that and going, well, what is that supposed to mean? And then he tells the reader. He actually quotes Matthew 22, 34 to 40. Because Jesus said, these two commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. What is the law? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What is Genesis 1 part of? The law. It is actually part of the laws of Moses. And so Augustine said, when we fight over Genesis and how to interpret it in a way that is less than loving, no matter what we say about it, we're missing the point. Because all of this hangs on these two commands. So let us not go beyond what God has commanded us. Let us love our neighbor as ourself, even in our disagreements. Wow, pretty good stuff. He takes that and then says, basically, not only in Genesis, he actually suggested that given what Jesus says in Matthew, whenever we read anything in the Bible, if in fact all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, then the best interpretation of any biblical text or passage we encounter will be the one that most clearly encourages us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. Because all the rest of it hangs on these two commands. Now, it occurs to me that that doesn't mean we'd always agree. Because people might disagree about what interpretation helps us best to love God and neighbor. But at least it gives us sort of an interesting criterion. Like, when we're reading Scripture, what is it we're expecting Scripture to direct us toward? And I think that Augustine was onto something. Again, basing it on Jesus' own words about the law and the prophets. And it's not an accident that when John Wesley was pressed to describe what did he mean by Christian holiness or Christian perfection, he always went to this, the loving of God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the loving of our neighbor as ourselves. For when we are loving in that way, there is no room for sin in our lives. Because all of our energies are devoted to God, and loving neighbor. And when the heart is filled with love, there is no room for sin therein, to quote Brother Wesley. That, to me, is so germane to what it means to be a covenant people of God, especially, I think, a holiness people. Now, I think if you give me another 10 minutes max, I have one little handout for us. While we do that, Steve, maybe does anybody have anything that he or she would like to? Can I have one of those, Steve? I can't remember what it says. Oh. Leanne. Is it Leanne? I remember. Yes, Leanne. Yes, 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 yes. I got a great answer for you. You ready for this? I'm glad you asked that. I really like to talk about this, and I almost thought about it anyway. So, you were a good student. I remember that. And look, is this your husband right here? What's your name, young man? You're being a good husband? Covenant bond. All right, good. Because she seems like she's, you know, I remember that Leanne is a good heart, and we, you know, that's good. Let me give you two great examples of this from the New Testament. And some of you may know this already or read it. I've actually written about it a little bit, but to me, there's a really important. The first is 1 Corinthians 3. If you read 1 Corinthians 3, begin at the beginning of it, I'll do this quick. It's about the divisions in the church in Corinth, right? This is the thing about some people liking Apollos, some liking Paul. Remember that? Does that sound familiar? So they've got these little divisions. And Paul goes to great lengths to talk about, look, folks, you can't argue about stuff like this. And he does a whole bunch of metaphors. But finally, at the end, he says this. Don't you know that the Holy Spirit, or that you are the temple of God, and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Every time I ever heard this talked about or preached about when I was growing up, it was always about the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. The problem with that is, number one, the context. Paul is not talking about individuals. He's talking about a church that's been split into these little various groups. Secondly, this is where that crazy y'all thing comes in. Second person plural, which we don't use up here out west. We say you, and it's either singular or plural. But we know down there in the south, or in Espanol, ustedes, you know, some of you know that. Paul writes, don't y'all know, seriously, don't y'all know that the Holy Spirit dwells in y'all? Don't y'all know that you are the temple, singular, of God? Don't y'all know that you all together are the temple of God? And if anybody threatens to destroy God's temple, God, this is the most serious threat Paul ever lays down, God will destroy that person. Because the temple of God is holy, and y'all are that temple. See, he never says y'all are a bunch of little temples. He says y'all are that temple. And in the context of divisions in the church, Paul is concerned that their corporate peoplehood as the people of God is getting torn apart by these divisive attitudes. I will say this. In chapter 6, he talks about individual bodies when he talks about sexual immorality. But the point is, in chapter 3, y'all are the temple, one, of the Holy Spirit. So there, by the way, Leanne, in that particular case, it's just about not allowing our disagreements to become divisive. I don't think Paul ever thinks that people are all going to see everything eye to eye all the time. That's not the way we are. That's not the way any church is. But when it becomes a divisive issue and threatens to splinter the church, he minces no words. If anybody destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. I mean, that's heavy duty. The other one that I've just seen more recently that, here's the real one for you, Leanne. Go home and read Romans 12, because Romans 12 will tell you what this looks like. Remember, Romans 12 is where Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. By the way, you can't really read this without reading chapters 9 through 11, which are very difficult, but anyway. Then he gets to 12. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present what? Your bodies. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, singular. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, if you think I'm over reading the Greek, I'll tell you, later in Romans chapter 15, Paul says, I want to offer up the Gentiles as a worthy sacrifice, holy to God. Gentiles, plural, as a sacrifice. And I'm convinced totally that Paul is saying to the Roman church, in fact, what does he say? That which is your reasonable form of worship? He's writing to Gentile Christians and saying, the appropriate worship for you is not sacrifice in a temple. It is for you all together to be a living sacrifice. Paul, I believe, saw himself as like sort of like a priest whose job it was to preach to the Gentiles and get them gathered in to be like a sacrifice. I always think of one of those Far Side cartoons with a whole bunch of bodies all melded together and eyes and arms all sticking out. But one big sacrifice that's alive. You know, not a dead one, but a living one. And not one where the animal doesn't know what's going on, but one in which Paul says to them, I beseech you. He appeals to them. And so, you know, I can't put you like an animal on an altar, but I beseech you that you present your bodies together. I see that, hang on, as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. Then you read the rest of Romans 12, and I think he says, and this is what it would look like. You know what it says in Romans 12? Did you open it up and look, Leanne? You haven't gotten that far yet? See, now I expect you to have read that by now. It's so nice to see you again, and just really, I'm really merciless towards students. I know that. But do you hear what I'm saying? I'm telling you, it makes a world of difference how you read something like Romans 12 if you see bodies as a living sacrifice singular. Because I grew up thinking, you know, and obviously, by the way, there's a sense in which it's also true of you individually. But we're so good at thinking just about us as individuals that we miss Paul's vision for what it means to be the body of Christ too easily. And texts where he really is talking about this corporate thing, we read them individualistically. And then we struggle to figure out how this relates to being the body of Christ when Paul never left that. That's always what he's talking about. So, Leanne, it will look like a people who weep with those who weep, right? That's one of the things that's in there. Practice hospitality, show love, a genuine love to one another, serve one another. I mean, all the stuff that he says in Romans 12 and into 13, where he actually quotes, love your neighbor as yourself, is all what that community looks like, I think. Sir? So yeah, and you're going back to like Romans, the earlier, yeah, exactly. And it's in light of that mercy, right? In the light of this mercy of God, I beseech you, I beg you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Yeah. It's very important to read those chapters before it. Yeah. All right. Well, I'll tell you what. I'm not going to belabor this. I'd love for you to take this home with you, and send me an email. And tell me what you, or I guess we'll get together tomorrow night, for goodness sakes. You have a homework assignment. Isn't that great? Essentially, I just tell you what I've given you here. You can see there's a passage from Jeremiah that talks about a new covenant, a covenant of the forgiveness of sins. Then I threw in a passage from Zechariah that's just amazing. We know a lot of it. Jesus, or the king of Israel, humble and riding on a donkey. All the gospel writers associate this with Jesus' triumphal entry. But often we don't read enough of Zechariah, that this prince will command peace to the nations. I'd like you to think about the great commission of Jesus at the end of Matthew, basically. As Jesus sending out, remember he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore go. And do what? Preach the good news, teaching them everything I've taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, he sends out a community to be this people of God, but not to conquer in some violent way. But it's I have all power and authority given to me. Therefore, go and preach and teach. Sort of an interesting therefore. How does it? It's sort of like having all this power in your hands and washing feet. That's kind of what I'm thinking. So you'll be able to read this more. And really what I talk about on the back side, and maybe we can address it tomorrow if we need to, is that this really comes back then to being finally a community of the forgiveness of sins. Because when you're a community, there will be people who get offended. Right? Just as there was in Corinth. People began to split. I mean, Paul wasn't saying, oh, you guys should always get along like, hunky-dory. He knows that there are problems. My goodness, he had them with Peter. He called out Peter in Galatians. Remember that? I mean, that happens. So the question is, what do we do with those differences? How do we deal with them in such a way that we continue to be the faithful people of God with integrity, where our faith with one another isn't broken, and where we continue to model this community that can be a light to the world? Because Jesus sent that church out to be that exact thing to the nations. Right? That's the Great Commission. So I encourage you to take this. I want to really honor the fact that, any of our brains only take so much, and I don't want to wear you out, and that wouldn't be fair. I am happy to talk to anybody afterwards, but let's pray together, and I hope you'll take this and just look it over, and maybe it will spawn a question for tomorrow as well. Yes, sir. Yes, I should have put it on here. You want it right now or? Yeah, it's just my whole name, Michael Lodahl, at Point Loma. Everything's spelled out, Michael Lodahl. And that's somewhere in your bulletins, at pointloma.edu. But I'll, you know, because I'd love to hear from you, for sure. Love to hear from you. Some people don't like talking out loud and, you know, like this shy gentleman here who wants to send me an email. What's your name again? Oli. Say it again. Oli. Oh, Oli. You're Oli. You're the one who's Oli. Norwegian. Say it again. Yeah. I don't know if you know, there is a Norwegian theologian whose name is Oli. Oli Borgen. With an E. Wrote a book on John Wesley and the sacraments. I don't know if you're related, but it's a very good book. So, I'd love to pray for you and with us. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, creator of all things and creator of each of us. And in our best moments, we perhaps can pray with David, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And we ask in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake that you would in your mercies not only make us, but remake us. May we be fearfully and wonderfully remade. That's something that only you can do. Only the power of the Creator can remake and heal a broken creature. And we pray in the name of Jesus that each of our lives might continue to be healed, restored, remade. I pray for this people, Richland Church of the Nazarene, that it might be a community of healing, of the forgiveness of sins, a place where people live with integrity and faithfulness and forgiveness for one another. This is your work. That's the work that you want to do in our midst. But we're reminded by all of these passages that you want to enlist our participation, our response. So we pray for the grace to look for ways that we can, in fact, in the power and rhythm of your Holy Spirit, reach out to one another where it needs to happen, to offer forgiveness or to ask forgiveness or to seek to mend a relationship that's been strained or even broken, that we might truly be a people who are faithfully reflecting the good news of God in Jesus Christ, that you forgive sins and restore human beings to the image to which you call us. May it be so, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one who taught his people to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for your kindness. Hospitality. Greet one another in the love of Jesus Christ. I hope to see you tomorrow night. Amen.